All right, we are in the book of Romans again this evening, and we have been, I would like to say plowing through, we've kind of been plodding through as well, and we have been doing this, I think, since early January when we started this study, and we're now into Romans chapter 3, and we're coming to Romans chapter 3, and verses 9 to 20 is our text this evening. And this section, as I have stated before in the opening of the book of Romans, establishes, we began with the credentials of the Apostle Paul, but then establishes the what we call the universality of the sin nature of man, or sin in general, and it deals with sin. And as you can see, as Paul has gone through this and argued, he's laid out a case similar to the way a lawyer would argue a case in a court of law. And he presents it in such a way that really, as you come out of that, you have to say, we're all guilty. Every single one of us is guilty of breaking God's law. And we don't see ourselves sometimes as guilty. And most of the world today would probably, if you asked them, are you worthy of going, you know, to hell? Or on the other side, you could say, are you worthy of getting into heaven? And, you know, sometimes people have funny answers to that. And that's a good way to sometimes begin a discussion. You say, you know, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? I mean, that's a valid question to ask somebody. And sometimes people kind of hang their head and say, well, I'm not really sure. I don't know. But if you asked them on the other hand and said, are you sinful enough that you're worthy of hell? No, I don't think so. You know, I think I'm probably not. I mean, and they come to that conclusion outside of the scripture. We come to that conclusion in our own self and really examining ourselves with ourselves, which is a bad rule, okay? Never, if you always examine yourself by yourself, you always look good, right? And that's true. I go and look in the mirror in the morning. I see myself there, and I say, you're the best-looking man I'm looking at right now, you know, and all that. Now, I could turn around and say, you're also the ugliest man I'm looking at right now. You know, I could say that, you know, but we are like that. We tend to go towards the high road when we look at it, when in reality, as we've looked already at Romans 2 and 3 here, we are condemned by our sin and judiciously condemned by a righteous, holy judge who always does right and has to do right because he's God. Well, anyways, that's where we come to tonight, and we're kind of looking at this whole idea of a man in the mirror, okay? And you'll see where we're going with that. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Our Father, again, we open up your word. We thank you. You've given it to us. And as we examine it tonight, I pray that you would teach us as only you can. Thank you that you have given us your word and your law. And it shows us, Lord, our need for Christ, our need for salvation. And I pray to that end that, Lord, we would have those priorities right. And again, I just thank you that we can study this book tonight. And we pray you would certainly do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to this section there, back up to verse 9. And here Paul says, what then? You know, he transitions. It's sort of like that conjunction usually you come across where it says, but, right? But it's a further statement of what he's already talked about. He's sort of asking this question about, are we better than them as far as the Jews or even those, perhaps he's lumping himself in that as even those who are saved. Now, he's dealing with the general lostness of man, okay? He's dealt with the Gentiles And then he's dealt with the Jews, the religious Jews, and those that were practicing their own righteous deeds. That also can be the Gentiles too. And in the previous sections, he's looked at that and come up with the conclusion that we are under our sin, and our righteous deeds do not save us in and of themselves. They can't. And he just kind of continues this and quoting from the Old Testament and going on. But he says, are we better than they? And then, not at all. That's the answer, okay? He asks a question, then he answers it right afterwards. So you don't even have to think about that too long. For we have previously charged, in the previous section, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. So we're all in this same, I guess you'd say, the boat together. And it's not a good situation. It's sinking, okay? Just so you know. And it doesn't matter if you had the right stock, like as Paul, the apostle here, did. Remember previously, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin in Israel, named after most likely the great king Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a Pharisee. That meant one who was a keeper of the law. That's what the Pharisee means, or protector of the law. He says of touching the law, he said he was perfect. In other words, you could not go to Saul of Tarsus in his previous unconverted state and point out where he was violating the law. Now he was, and he comes back later after he's a believer and after he's become a Christian, a follower of Christ, and he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. He had the light bulb turned on. But in his self-righteousness, you really couldn't point to him and say, Saul, you are violating the law. Look what you're doing. He kept the law outwardly. Now, we know that really, even if you keep the law outwardly, you still sin inwardly. And the Lord looks on the heart, doesn't he? That's why when Jesus came and he said, if you've looked on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already. You know, there were men that were in that group that were saying, I've never committed adultery. I'm pretty good. But then he goes right to the heart. And, you know, it does that with other things. If you hate somebody, you've committed murder. I mean, that's a heavy sin, isn't it? How many times in your life or my life, and I don't need you to answer this, but have you hated someone, you know, or had that little hatred spring up? I hope it doesn't happen often, but I dare say it's hard to get through this life without having a moment where you hate somebody. Hopefully you deal with it, because as a Christian, that shouldn't be the fruit in your heart. That's a fruit of unrighteousness. And it's only Christians, by the way, that can, I really think, out of the transformed heart, can turn around and bless their enemies and forgive their enemies. And I was talking about this morning. If you saw last Sunday, Easter, there was a gentleman down in Ohio who was shot, killed in cold blood. Another guy he broke up with his girlfriend and he got mad and he said, I'm going to kill somebody. And he did it live on Facebook. And he went out and he, first guy he came across, this old guy who was picking up cans on the side of the road. And he stepped out and he had about 10 seconds of dialogue with him and he shot him in the head right there. And for 2 hours, that sat on Facebook as people were watching that over and over again. And that spread like wildfire that this had gone. And that guy became the most wanted man for the next 3 or 4 days or whatever. What amazed me is the day after this, when they were interviewing the victim's daughter and son, and he had like 11 children altogether, this guy that was killed, they said, our father, who was a Christian, they made sure that he knew he was a Christian. They said this, we will see him again. And we want to let this guy know that killed our father that he can be forgiven and we forgive you. And they're doing that with the tears on their face. And you say, well, how can someone offer forgiveness to someone who did such an awful thing to their family? And he hadn't even been buried yet. I mean, it was the grieving process of going. You won't find that anywhere else in any other religion, by the way. It's vengeance that's preached and so often, all that. The thing about Christianity at its heart is that God took upon himself the sins of us all. And we of all people have received that grace. Paul knew that. That's why he could come back later and say he was the chiefest of sinners. He said he was the least of saints. Not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God before he had become a Christian. And you think of all those things. And I just throw that out. That's kind of outside what I'm heading towards here in the message. But keep that in mind, because we live in a fallen world. And the only answer to sin is forgiveness in Christ. And by the way, only God can truly forgive sin. The just, you know, he's the only one that can justify. I can forgive an act against me, committed against me or my family or other things, but the penalty of that sin still is out there on the table, and only the Lord can truly remove sin from somebody. And he only does that as they appropriate and repent and appropriate by faith that salvation that he's offered. And that's the salvation message. It's very simple. Sin is a universal problem. And number one, it touches every race of people out there. I don't care where you are, red, yellow, black, and white, right? You know what? Every single one of us in this world have the tainted sin nature of Adam's blood running through our veins. And Acts 17 says that we are of all one blood, by the way. You know, Paul, when he was there in Athens and he's giving his discourse on creation and then later preaching about Christ and the resurrection, in that he says, God has made man of all of one blood. All these different tribes of people and groups of people and all that. And that's true, isn't it? I'm O positive. I can give blood to about 85% of the world out there, I guess, something like that. 80-85% of people that can receive my blood type, because it's a very common blood type. And I can do that. It doesn't matter if you're living up among the Inuit people and you can use my blood, whatever. We're like that. We can do that. That's why we're made of one blood. But we're also under one condemnation, which is sin. And later Paul gets to that a little further as he talks specifically about Adam. And through the transgression of one man, the curse of sin entered into humanity. But by also one man who entered into humanity, yet without sin, salvation is offered, right? Forgiveness is offered. That's Christ, and that's the gospel message. But it touches every race. It touches every religion. When Paul says, are we better than they? And then he says, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now think of this in the context of that first century. As the message is going out, and you've got the Jews who are saying, we were given the Bible. We have the Word of God. And we have the prophets. And we had our fathers, the patriarchs, like Moses and Abraham. And they had all those things in the traditions of man. And they prided themselves on that. And in kind of priding themselves on that, they said, well, we must be all right. Because we have those things. God favors us. Then the Gentiles would turn around, of course, different groups of Gentiles worshiping all kinds of things. And we read that in Romans chapter 1, talking about worshiping the creator more than the creation more than the creator, and idolatry and immorality and all the things that were associated. That's primarily addressing Gentiles. And for some, they were saying, well, you know, we're not that bad. But Paul says, you're both Jews and Gentiles. Guess what? We're all under sin and under its penalty. It touches every single so-called religion and worldview in those things. It tarnishes all righteousness. Look at verse 10. And this is he has in rapid succession here some quotes, okay, from the Old Testament. And if you have your marginal Bible, there are a Bible with references in the margin, I should say. You have probably some of those listed, and they're found all through things. But it says, as it is written. And now when you see that in the New Testament, it says, as it is written, it's a reference to the Old Testament. By the way, the Old Testament is foundational, and you have to study it. There's some that say, the Old Testament really isn't, why read that? Why study the Old Testament? Well, because it's the way God laid out his revelation to us, right? He did it in a chronological story form, in a historical method as well, and also prophetic. But he did it in that way. And all that's foundational. So when you come to the New Testament, you understand why those things were written or why the law was given, why the certain rituals were practiced and commanded to be practiced, those kind of things. And he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. And there's none that who understands, and there's none who seeks after God. And really what we find here is that our sin tarnishes our own righteousness. Now, the word righteous, at the root of that English word is the word right, right? Right. There's only one who's truly righteous, the only one who has no sin whatsoever, and that's God himself. And I want you to think of this, because wherever sin touches something, it tarnishes it. It corrupts it. It doesn't go the other way. It always actually goes further and further into, because that's the way corruption works, right? If you have a spot of rust on your car, and you just say, I'll ignore that, right? Have you ever come back and seen that the rust shrunk, right? And the paint covered itself again? No. No, you have to take that and you have to go and remove it, all right? And then you have to hit it hard and do all this stuff. Or the same thing with the rotten apple that's sitting in the fruit bowl and you see a little spot on it and all that. And I've never gone and looked at that and then the next day come back and seen it smaller, right? It always gets worse and worse. And sin is like that. And when he says, and he uses this term, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's referring to a blanket statement that we are all in a very bad predicament. We stand condemned by our sin. And by the way, only God can only allow perfection in his presence. Things that are only righteous people, okay? Let's lay it down right there. So our problem is this. In our unrighteousness, we have no fellowship with God. We have no place with God. God is perfect. If God let us in heaven in our unrighteous state, we would ruin heaven. Just like we ruined the garden. You wonder why man was cast forth from the garden and God sent him on his way. Because, again, longer the man stays there, first of all, in his sin, he can't stand in the presence of God. And he's just going to ruin things. And that's the way sin is, isn't it? One little sin comes into something and it ruins, and it ruins, and it ruins, and it ruins. It goes and it cascades into bigger things. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, but we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And it's funny, because if you come to the scriptures, you find out that the blame for being separated from God is not from God. God did not say, one day, I don't like man, and I'm going to make this thing happen to him that he's now separated from me. Man sinned and became separated immediately from God. I mean, not entirely in that, remember in Genesis 3, God comes and dialogues with Adam after he sins and falls and says, where are you, right? And there Adam is hiding behind his fig leaves, because he knows he's in trouble. And he understands the shame that his sin has created, and he's attempted to cover his shame somehow. Before that, he didn't have shame associated with him, but now he does. And that's what we like to do. We like to cover ourselves, but it doesn't work. God sees through everything. God is able to see in the dark. Boy, you talk about a light bulb coming on for people when they come to the understanding and the knowledge that God is omniscient, that he knows everything. You can't escape that. So that means that even if you have fooled everybody else, he still has seen it. He still knows it. And he knows what's going on. And that's why he says, we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Think of the leaves when they fly off the trees, right? In the fall. And that's what's going to happen. Our iniquities have removed us like that. And you think of the tree, it now stands there as this brown object that's dead. Well, not really dead there, but the analogy, you see it. Let's go on here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And Jesus, in this section of Matthew, is talking about, it's a statement of the fact that Jesus is the one who's fulfilled the law entirely. And the law is the standard by which we would measure our righteousness, okay? And here Jesus comes, he's presented himself publicly, and he's been accused and all this, but he meets the law perfectly. He never violated the law. He never sinned. He hadn't sinned. He couldn't sin. And we need a Savior like that, because if he sinned even once or even had one carnal thought, he could not save us from our sins. But he's God the Son. And he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He hit him right on the head with this whole idea of this self-righteousness. Now, for the group that was there were scribes and Pharisees present, and they prided themselves on being the keepers of the law and the protectors of the law. And they came up with 600 and some odd laws that were, they called them sort of a gate around the other law. You have your Ten Commandments and a few other commandments that are, they're real important. They wrote 600 and some odd of them. But they came up with dozens and dozens of other laws to protect him from doing, breaking those laws. And we talked a little bit about that, some of the things that they would do. On the Sabbath day, for instance, where the Bible says to keep the Sabbath holy, right? And for the Jew, that meant on that seventh day of the week, they were to cease from their activity. And the Lord's day, which is Sunday, all right, which is Resurrection Day, and the Sabbath day are not the same thing in Scripture, just so you understand that. The principles are similar. I think we ought to honor the Lord's day because it's even a greater day. It marks the resurrection. But nevertheless, the Jews, to protect the law, came up with all kinds of ways. So that they came up with laws saying you could only take so many steps on the Sabbath day until you were then in violation of it. So they would get up on the Sabbath and they would count how many steps that they took. So that lest they accidentally come close, you know, they would stop and do that. Or I mentioned the crazy one with handkerchiefs and things, that it was determined that if a man was to blow his nose on the Sabbath day, that he could be in violation of the Sabbath because he was raising a handkerchief to his nose. And so to get around that, they came up with a way so that you would leave the top level of the house and go down to the bottom level of the house and blow your nose. Therefore, you were not violating the Sabbath because you indeed weren't raising your arms. You were now lower. Now, that sounds absolutely crazy. I'm not making this stuff up. They did that and patted themselves on the back and said, I'm righteous. But aren't we like that? I mean, let's be real. It would be easier to do that every week and to just say, okay, every time I got to blow my nose, I got to go down the stairs and I'm okay, you know, than to realize that I'm an ungodly, unrighteous sinner and I stand before a holy God undone as anybody. The worst of worst, the best of the best, we're all undone. That's harder because I have to deal with my sin. I have to admit it. I have to see I am in desperate need of a Savior. Matthew 5:48, he says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is several verses later. We had read Matthew 5:20 there. But in that context of that section, if you read down through it, he deals with murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, vengeance, love, all these different areas that affect us all. And every one of those, as you're going down that list, I have to tell you this, every single one I go down, I'm like, oh man, oh boy, ouch, ooh, you know. And you get to the last one, love. Love's a hard one. And the only one that's ever kept all that is Jesus. He's the only one. And that's why at the ends with this section saying, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you were to do all that, you would be perfect. Only perfect people can be in the presence of God the Father and, you know, the eternal God. We tend to look at ourselves as better than we really are, right? This fellow is named Javier Sotomayor. He's a Cuban. And in 1993, he set the world record high jump that still stands to this day at 8 feet and 1/4 inch, okay, to go over the high bar there. And he set the world record, and it's still up there. Nobody has beat it. Now, 8 feet and 1/4 inch, I think is what it is. That's really not, I mean, to me, that's high, but that's not super high, right? But it is when you're trying to jump over a bar from without the use of a trampoline or something like that, right? Or a cannon. And I say, wow. That guy today, he is known for being the guy that can jump the highest and set the world record, right? And there's a lot of people, I couldn't come close to it. This would be me, more or less, I think. And the reality is that's kind of the way we see ourselves sometimes in sin. You know, we think, I'm good enough. I can reach God's standard. I'm up here. And the bar is set pretty high. Later on in this chapter in verse 23, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care if you're Javier Sotomayor or you are Jack Caron or whatever, you're going to fall short. You cannot reach that standard because his standard's perfection. Perfection. And we think we're like this, but in reality, our sin has caused us a great fall, and we don't even recognize the embarrassment of it sometimes. That's where the law comes in, the strength of the law, right? And that's what Paul is talking about here. It tarnishes our righteousness. And I got a slide error. I don't know what happened there, Sam. If you could advance that for me, if it will. And I think it will. Or is it causing a problem for you too? Just go to the next. Let's see if it'll come up. Oh, it came up. Look at that. All right. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And you know what? And I'm going right back to that for some reason. It wants to go back. Anyways, we'll see what happens here. My internet here goes in and out sometimes, so we'll find out. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27 and 28, are you able to advance that, Sam? Yeah, it goes, but then it wants to go back. So let's leave it right at that and see what happens. It's going to go back on me. You give me a second here, and I will switch over to something. And I'm going to do that. And we'll see if I can get this up and running again. I apologize for that. When this works, it works well. But then when it doesn't, it likes to. All right, if you just continue there, Sam, you've got it right there. Okay. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs or whited sepulchres, he says, right? And he says, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all, what? Uncleanness. And that section of Matthew 23, of course, Christ there is, he's talking to this group of Pharisees, and these guys think they're okay. But in reality, he says, you're just full of dead man's bones, and you're corrupt from the inside in that whole thing. Our sin has tarnished our spirit. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, in verse 10 there, you find he says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's, the judicial standing that we have before God. Our sin has tarnished our senses. Verse 11, he says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, that deals with the spiritual senses that we have. In one of the things that sin does is it blinds us to our own nature. That's why we think we're really better than we are. And Sam, can you advance these as you go, please? Yep. I have to follow it up there, I think, if we're going to do this. And I'm in verse 11 there. There are times that in our own sin, we think that, like I said, we think that we're doing okay. And the reality is this, we're dull to God. And that's why in our sin, we cannot understand the deep spiritual things about God. Now, that does not mean that somebody who is not a believer or somebody who is unsaved has no understanding of things, all right? We know from Romans chapter 1 that the creation bears witness of the Creator. And because the creation bears witness of the Creator, it can tell us about Him, but it doesn't tell us who He is. In left to our own devices, we always go away from God. We want to go further and further away from God. Our sin tarnishes our senses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And in there it says this, and you who were, or it says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our position in our sin before we were made alive or brought to life. In that happens at the moment of salvation when we get saved. We are given a new nature. We're born again, the Bible talks about. And in that reality of that is that you now are made alive unto God and can understand those things, right? The book of Corinthians puts it this way, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So to ask someone who does not know the Lord personally, who has not experienced His grace and His salvation and been made alive, to ask them to explain the things of God, he can't do it. Now, he might repeat things he's heard. He might try to. And you wonder why there's so many isms and religions in the world today. It's because man, in his darkness, is trying to grope in darkness and come up with the answers to life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Why is there evil? And where am I going after death? The big questions that everybody has. And the answers to those questions, when you live in a darkened state and your senses are dulled, will come up, and people will come up all kinds of crazy things, right? And you look at all of the different world religions and the myths and origins of things and all that. And the Bible is distinctly different. By the way, Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, all those questions are answered. We know where we came from. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The book of Colossians says specifically in Jesus Christ, says by him all things consist. We were talking this morning in this morning's message about meaning and why was I born? You know, the life of Joseph. That God can take an absolutely dysfunctional family and a scrambled egg of a situation, and he can make something wonderful out of it. He's the only one that can do that. Bring purpose out of disaster. And he can do that with sinful lives when we turn that over to him, right? And he gives us the answer to evil. That's a big one. Last week, as the, you know, for 3 days or 4 days, that the whole United States was on alert looking for this guy who was a murderer and was threatening to shoot other people. They were saying, why does somebody do this? Why would someone do that to somebody who was such a nice man? Let me tell you, because I live in a fallen world, and it's a world filled with hate and filled with sin. That's why. It tarnishes our senses. Verse 12. It tarnishes our souls. Sin has tarnished our souls. Look at verse 12 here in Romans 3. It says, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Now, that's a bold statement, and it is a quotation again from Isaiah. And it's a statement of reality that in our sin, there's nothing that can save us. There's nobody that's doing good, even the best of works. And you sit here and you say, well, surely, like a person like Mother Teresa, who gave her whole life to teach the, you know, to help the poor of India and all the things that she did, surely a Mother Teresa and a guy like Saddam Hussein, I mean, there must be a difference. Now, in us, we would say, yeah, there's a difference, right? One tried to do good all her life, and one was a pretty bad man, you know? But you know what? In our sin, nothing will count for salvation. I'm saying even the best of our works are not enough. We still fall short. And yet, that's the way we come to this sometimes, this whole idea. He goes on and talks about it tarnishing our souls. And in Luke, we won't turn there, but in Luke 15... In Luke 15, there's a parable, three parables, actually, that are discussed in that. Anybody remember what's in Luke 15? There's the lost what? The lost sheep. There's another thing that you lose sometimes, a lost coin. And then there's another one. There's a lost son. And Jesus uses in Luke 15, talking about, all of those had become unprofitable. The lost sheep. What happened to the lost sheep, right? The lost sheep was no longer part of the shepherd's flock. He no longer had the value of that sheep. It was gone. It was lost. So as Jesus tells the story, the shepherd goes and seeks out the sheep and finds him and brings him back. And that's the story of redemption. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. Isn't it neat that verse from Isaiah, you know, really coupled with Luke chapter 15, talking about the lost sheep, explains the heart of God to us? Because we, like sheep, have gone astray. Not just a few of us, all of us have gone astray. And the good shepherd has come, and he goes out and he seeks us. And just like the lost coin that was lost, and remember, the woman of the house went through the whole house looking, you know, cleaned it out, did all that, and that coin was unprofitable. You know, it's one thing to say, I have $100 somewhere. I last saw it in my pocket last week, but I don't know where it is now. Now, if I went to the store tonight and I needed to buy something, and I said to the clerk, I got $100 somewhere. Do you think I'd get very far? Right? I wouldn't. It's unprofitable. I don't have any money to exchange that in that transaction. And do you realize that's the way we come to the Lord sometimes? We think we have value in our sin. Now, mind you, the Lord ascribed value to us. It isn't that he just left us on our own and said, well, too bad, you're lost. He came looking for us. He came to our realm. And to buy us back from sin cost him his life. And that's the other side of that. When somebody says, why does evil happen in my world? Why do good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people? And they say those kind of things, and they say, where's God in all of that? I'll tell you where God is. He's in the same place that he was when God the Son died on the cross and he suffered for the sins of the world. The sin of the world was placed upon him. He was the one that came up with that. Sin tarnishes our soul. Verse 13 and 14. And says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, sin tarnishes our speech. It betrays us, really. It does. And if you wonder about that, it really, you don't have to go very far to hear things that come out of people's mouths. And by the way, I was like that. I had a filthy mouth on me growing up. And I joke sometimes when people say, do you know French? And I say, I lost most of my French words when I got saved because I knew all the swear words, you know. And that's nothing against French, but that's the way I grew up. I learned those right off in growing up in school and hearing those things and people swearing. And it's interesting, the swears that people use, right? A lot of them that are against the Lord are holy things, using his name in vain. That's why one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, right? I mean, that's pretty straightforward. You shouldn't swear against things, heaven and earth, and all that. Or we talk about, you know, we say words that refer to excrement. You know, that's not pleasant. Or various things, or perversions. There's lots of words like that that are used. Sin that is in the heart comes out in the lips. And that's all he's saying. And I don't have to convince people of that because it's there, isn't it? That's why, honestly, when I became a Christian, that was the biggest change I saw in my life. Not because I was perfect at that point. I'm not to this day. But I'll tell you, all of a sudden my language changed. And I had seen that in other people, and I didn't understand how they could do that. Because all my life it had been a bad habit. And I've shared my testimony before. I remember playing a basketball game one night with a group of Christian guys. And I swore and cursed in the Lord's name when I missed a ball or missed a basket. And I'll tell you, I felt bad. I was embarrassed for what I did because I knew they were Christians and they all kind of hung their head, but they didn't say anything. And I said, it's just a bad habit. And you know, it really is because I could not. I'm a sinner, all right? I couldn't. That's in my heart. And I remember one of them was looking at me and say, if you really want to change, why don't you ask him to help you, you know? Maybe there's something to this. And I prayed that on the way home. It's crazy, but I said, Lord, if you're real, then you help me with my swearing. And you know what? He did. I didn't become any better at basketball at all. But I didn't have the same language. And it kind of almost scared me. I was like, wow, there's something powerful here. And I didn't fully understand. I don't think I was a Christian yet. And the Lord's not obliged to answer our prayers, you know, all that stuff as an unbeliever. But, you know, he does often do things to get a hold of us, and he hears us. And I remember just a month or so later, I finally poured out my heart to the Lord. I said, Lord, I understand. You came and died for my sins. And I just prayed and said, Lord, thank you for forgiving me of my sins and come into my life and live it for me. May 8th, 1988. And I will never forget that because that's the day I met Christ. And I knew who he was, you know. And the thing is, he got a hold of me before that even. You know, he's working on all that. But in our sin, what is in our heart and on our lips is just rotting, okay? And it is rotten. And he says that. He says, the throat is an open tomb. I don't know if you've ever been near something that's dead. Even someone who is freshly dead, there's an odor that lingers. And I'm not trying to be gross here tonight. I've had that experience on more than one occasion where I've had to deal with someone who has died, and sometimes they've only been dead a few hours, sometimes they've been dead even just a few minutes. Sometimes there's blood involved, those kind of things. And there's a smell that is associated with that that lingers. And you go home and it's still smelling. And sin's like that. It touches everything and it corrupts it. And it gets worse. I had to do a funeral once for a gentleman that had died in the fall. And I remember having to, we buried him in the spring, his body, a dear believer. And I accompanied the funeral director in the hearse to go down to the Veterans Cemetery in Augusta. This was many years ago. Nobody you would know. And all the way down, I could get a waft of the death smell that was there in that hearse. And you'd think, even after embalming somebody, all that. And I thought of that. I thought, no, I'll be glad to get this dear brother's body in the ground, you know, because it corrupts. It's not the end of the body. It's not the end. But the Lord, you know, that's in our sin, that's all we have to offer. And the body, that's the last aspect of the sin nature really being put off for the believer. Someday he's going to take that body as it's even decayed into dust and bring life back into it and make it perfect again in the resurrection. It's filled with lies and deception. He says that. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Oh, there's people that can look you in the face and tell you the most glorious lie and you'll believe it. And all of us have probably done that. It's not hopefully as much practice it, but had that experience happen to us. I mean, it goes both ways, doesn't it? It's like a deadly poison. He says, the poison of asps is under their lips. There, he's talking about a venomous snake. And they turn around and you know, that tongue can bite and cause poison that goes right to the soul. That's why James says, if you control your tongue, you control the whole body. Boy, that's true, isn't it? And you think of the power of words. The power of words to save somebody or give them the knowledge of the truth to be saved, or the power to condemn, or the power to destroy. I mean, it's powerful. I remember years ago hearing of a woman who committed suicide, and very tragic event that took place. And as things came to light after she killed herself, she had had a very good marriage, a very good marriage, happy marriage. Someone spread a rumor that her husband was having an affair. He wasn't having an affair. But by spreading a few rumors and then kind of watching for that, she was convinced he must be having an affair, and she couldn't deal with that. She killed herself. It was clear after the fact that he wasn't having an affair. But somebody spread a rumor. Someone spread some gossip. And you say words don't have any of the power to destroy a life? Well, they sure do. Now, there's lots of, you know, you could argue, well, whose fault is this and that and all that, you know, bad things happen. But that's the difference. And that in our sin, that's as good as it gets. We come up before God, and you think of the picture in the Gospels of the, remember, the Pharisee who, first of all, the beggar, you know, the guy that goes out and he beats his chest and says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Pharisee comes along and says, Lord, thank you, I'm not like that guy. And that, to us, right, I mean, the contrast that we'd say, oh, yeah, that second guy's a bad guy. But when we are in our sin and we're trying to practice religion or pray or visit a temple or sacrifice a chicken on a rock or whatever we're doing, it's no different to God, because our sin is just poison is what it is. It's done that. Anyways, I try not to be so, it's getting heavy, isn't it? But this is, our sin tarnishes everything. It's a weapon of devastation. Jesus says this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Matthew 12:34. And what's in the heart eventually comes up in the bucket, as they say. Verse 15 to 17 there. Let's go on to that. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Listen, in our sin, we're quick to shed blood. Now, we don't always like to admit it. But let me throw this out to you. since abortion became legalized in the United States in 1973, you realize that there's been more babies aborted and killed, and I would say murdered, than all the U.S. casualties of war from the Revolution all the way up through our modern time. And I think of that because we kind of, as a society, we stand on the edge there and we say, oh, we can't afford to send, you know, young men off to war. And I'm not condoning this or that. I'm just saying that that's what people say, you know, because people might die, right? But then turn around, and by the millions, babies have been aborted, some 50 million. Now, I'm not, and I'm careful with that. I'm always careful because I know in any audience that you're sitting in, I have been in churches before where people have come up afterwards in tears and said, you know, that happened to me. I did that. And let me just tell you this, there is forgiveness of that. There is grace in that. And you know what? If you have ever found yourself in a situation like that, that's an awful thing. It really is. But it's so easy to sometimes, we don't see the strength of sin. And I mean that, you know. And I had a years ago, a lady in a church we were at, and her husband, and she came up afterwards, and she just said, I did that. I killed one of my children. She says, I've had to live with that all these years, but she also had experienced the forgiveness and grace of God. And I'll just say, leave it at that. That's God's grace. He's able to do that. So I'm always couple that. I'm not, you know, it's easy to beat on something. But too often people just leave it on the table. Like, we don't do that as a society, as a people. Oh, yeah, we do. We're quick to shed blood. I think people are growing more brutal. And that's, you know, says the way of peace they have not known. And that is true. That's a statement of fact our world, that the way of peace is not there. The only time there'll ever be peace here is when the Prince of Peace comes back. Sin has tarnished our sight. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I remember years ago, was it Sam Kinison, the so-called comedian? He was very outspoken, loud mouth, swear at the top of his lungs, all that kind of stuff. And I remember him saying something, and this is days ago before I was saved, even remember listening to him and all that. He was raised a preacher's kid, by the way. And he would stand on stage and dare God to strike him down. And I think, wow, there's no fear of God in his eyes. He never embraced the faith of his father, by the way. He admitted that. He died a fairly young man. I can't remember exactly how old he was, but he died in a single car accident in the desert in Nevada or something. Maybe I'm off on that, but he died, you know, and I thought of that years later thinking, remember when he stood on stage and challenged God? No fear. That's a dangerous place to be. It really is. I got to quickly wrap this up. I realize sin tarnishes our sight, and it dulls our sense sometimes of the urgency of salvation. That's why I go back to that often, where several times in the scriptures, the Lord tells people not to harden their hearts. And in the book of Hebrews, he warns his own people, the Hebrew people, he says, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, right? And he's talking back to the book of Numbers and in the Old Testament there, because people, when they heard the voice of God, they didn't yield to it. They hardened their hearts. And because of that, their sin made them more callous. And because of that, they were in danger. And right now, people are in danger of never being saved because they become so hard-hearted they don't see the need of salvation. George Sweeting, who is a former chancellor at Moody Bible Institute, and I remember years ago he came and spoke at MBBI when I was a student there. He had a book of illustrations. And in one of those illustrations, he talks about a time where he and his family visited Niagara Falls, and it was right when the ice was flowing down the river. And like you've probably seen before with chunks of ice, sometimes the fish will get frozen in it, and you see strange things frozen in the ice. Well, he said there was this big sheet of ice, and there was some frozen fish in the ice, and there was a seagull that was on top of the ice and had been pecking away at the fish that was in the ice. And the ice kept getting closer and closer to the edge of Niagara Falls. And as it came up right near the falls, you could see the seagull was caught between a, you know, do I stay on a little longer or do I keep eating at this fish? And And he was aware that the falls was coming up, but he kept pecking away, pecking away, and pecking away until he came right up to the edge of the falls. And as that sheet of ice went over, the seagull put its wings up, but he had frozen to the ice. Didn't realize it. And down it went. Bye-bye, seagull. And I thought, what a, he used, George Sweeting used that as an analogy to sin. We play with it. We think we're not really in that bad a problem, in that bad a danger. And really, our feet are stuck right to it, you know? And listen, it's coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The only way you'll escape is to throw yourself at Christ. Flee to him for refuge, the Bible says. He's the only way. Sin taints our sight. And then lastly, sin is an undeniable problem. It's declared by law. And he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That's just a statement of fact. When God gave us the law, he showed us the strength of sin is what he did. And it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Now, it sounds awful. Why would God give us the law? Because it makes us guilty. Well, he gives us to show us the standard. And the book of Galatians says that the law is like a tutor, right? A schoolmaster. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect. It's actually able to convert the soul. Now, not alone. You know, when you read the Ten Commandments, you don't see in the Ten Commandments a way of salvation, but you see your standard, and it's short, and you know you need God. And that's why the law is important to understand it. And then he goes on, he makes this statement. He says in verse 20, the last verse here, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we ought to be thankful for God's law because it shows us the knowledge of sin. And therefore, it tells us we need a Savior. And the book talks about that. It shows us that. In the book of John there, chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I think it's pretty clear from what we've talked about tonight that in and of ourselves, we're in trouble. And we're like that seagull headed off the cliff there, off the Niagara Falls. And the only salvation is to be totally, radically born again. Born from above, literally, is what that means. And that's only accomplished by faith in Christ, through his grace. And it's just by casting ourselves before him. And then, of course, familiar verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if somehow you could save yourself by even just doing, or even a little bit of yourself, like 99% was God and 1% was me, we would boast in that. We would say, look what I did. My 1% got me here. It's not that at all. It's 100% God. He's the only author, the only way. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for the Word of God. And as we've looked at this whole issue of sin, and what you have laid out in your word, I pray in the midst of that we'd understand there's hope too. And we thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.